Welcome to Walking in Faith, a weekly podcast dedicated to examining the Bible to help lifelong seekers of the kingdom of God expand their faith and understanding by exploring God's Word. Now let's join Pastor Rob Harrington as he shares this week's message.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John chapter 19, if you would, as we consider that the divine intention of the atonement. The divine intention of the atonement. You know, I'm one of those guys that love to read stories and examples of those people that have great determination. You know, they inspire people to do something greater. I can think of some examples of that as Thomas Edison, the inventor of the light bulb. He is said to have tried 1,000 different ways to invent the light bulb before finally succeeding. His problem was finding that right filament for the bulb. He always used to say, I didn't make 1,000 mistakes. I just learned 1,000 ways not to make a light bulb. But he was determined to invent that. J.K. Rowling, her most famous novel, Harry Potter, was rejected by 14 different publishers before finally having accepted. Imagine that if she had just given up after the 13th time in one of the largest, biggest literary works of our time. When investors and pundits gave up on the electric car company, Tesla, Elon Musk lived in his office, worked relentless hours to keep the company running. Today, it's one of the largest car-making companies in the world. Determination. And then here's my favorite. In the realm of sports, there are a few names that resonate as deeply as Michael Jordan. You knew there's going to be a message. I'm going to get Michael Jordan in there some way. Widely regarded as the greatest basketball player of all time, Jordan's impact extends beyond the court. His relentless drive, his unwavering determination, and remarkable success have made him an icon and a source of inspiration for generations. Now, all of these examples are inspiring and uplifting. However, I believe that the greatest example of determination is found in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where we read, when the days drew near for him, speaking of Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him. Why? Because, again, his face was set towards Jerusalem. Of course, his face was set to Jerusalem was due to his divine determination to travel to Jerusalem for his divine appointment at the cross. As we come to celebrate the resurrection, observe Easter, the question one might ask is, what leads someone to die for another? What would give someone the determination to willingly die for another person? What would be their intention in doing so? Knowing that his time is short, Jesus has been wisely spending his time teaching and instructing his followers what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Along the way, he has continued his ministry of setting at liberty those that were oppressed through the preaching of the good news of the gospel, proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God, and performing natural and supernatural miracles. But as we continue reading through the gospels, we find that nothing can stop Jesus from this divine appointment. Neither the resistance of the religious leaders, the rejection of the crowds, nor receiving death threats from Herod will deter him. Jesus is determined and ready to accomplish the redemption plan of the Trinity. Now, when you and I use the word divine, what we're trying to convey is that Jesus' determination to die on the cross, his intention to die on the cross, was part of the sovereignty and providence of God. John Piper writes in his book, Providence, that here you see God's sovereignty focuses on God's right and power to do all that he wills. We need to understand that. You and I live our lives as if we are the masters of our own fate. But Scripture tells us a different story. That God is sovereign, and all that happens, happens because of his determination and his plan. It goes on to say, while providence, that's God's sovereignty, but God's providence has come to mean the act of purposely providing for or sustaining and governing the world today. All things are he is sovereign over all things, and he is providence, providing all that needs to take place. Piper captures these two doctrines to coin the term purposeful sovereignty, meaning that all that transpires in this world comes from God's hand and that it serves a particular purpose. In this case, Jesus was determined to accomplish his role in redeeming all of God's children from their sin and restoring them into fellowship with the Father. We see this clearly in Peter's message in Acts chapter 4, where he preaches, "The kings of this earth has set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed," speaking of Christ. He says, "For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there was gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Pontius Pilate and Herod, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." We must always remember that, is that when Christ went to the cross, it was God's purposeful sovereignty. It was his divine determination, his divine intention to go to that cross. Why? Because the Father had planned it and ordained it to be so. So this morning, as you and I celebrate the resurrection of Christ, we're going to consider the divine intention of the atonement of the cross. We want to contemplate the question, what was Jesus trying to accomplish by dying at the hands, listen to this, what did Jesus try to accomplish by dying at the hands of those he created? Someone, I can't remember which Puritan, writes that God himself and Jesus created the very tree that was torn, that was cut down and fashioned, that nailed him to the cross. The hands that held and bound were created by God himself to do that very act. By doing so, by trying to understand what Jesus is trying to accomplish, I believe we will have a greater sense of the Trinity's redemption plan, leading us to a greater sense of worship and praise for what Christ has done for us. So here we are in John chapter 19. We're going to read verses 28 through 30. I believe it's also here on the screen for you if you don't have your Bibles. Again, I'll take Easter Sunday to say, if you don't have a Bible, please let me know. I'd love to give you one. I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles, write in them, color them, do whatever it is. But I think taking notes and reflecting on it is so important. But what we read, John writes, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, 'I thirst.'" Jesus is on the cross. "A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Father, what wonderful, wonderful words. "It is finished." We sung about it just a moment ago. We hear these words, but what do they mean? What is it that Jesus finished? How does that apply to me? What was his intention? Why was he so determined to give his life, the innocent for the guilty? This is hard for us to understand. But make it come alive anew to us. For many of us have heard this many times. So Lord, as we hear the gospel, let it encourage us, let it strengthen us. Maybe there's some here that have never heard it, Lord. I pray that you'd open their minds to see it for the first time and that you would draw them to yourself and they would accept what Jesus did on our behalf. Father, that we may too all be joined together and be reconciled to you. We thank you so much for these words. We thank you for the active and passive obedience of Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. So let's take a moment to examine that phrase, "it is finished." The word conveys the action of to finish, to complete, to fulfill, or to be finished, to be completed, to be perfected. Pastor John MacArthur writes that the verb here carries the idea of fulfilling one's task, and in religious context has the idea of fulfilling one's religious obligation. So it's saying this is done, it is reconciled, it is finished. Now we might question then, what was the "it" that was finished? What does that pronoun stand for? What is it that was finished, that was completed, that was perfected? What was Jesus' religious obligation? What obligation would he have at all? It would include, as we would read through the gospel, his obligation would include his suffering, his pain, his ridicule, his rejection at the hands of his enemies. Jesus has been determined to fulfill the Father's redemption plan that began in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In John 17, 4, Jesus prayed to the Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So he had an obligation to complete that which the Father had given him to do. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John, writes here, Jesus' knowledge that all was now completed is the awareness that all the steps that had been brought him to this point of pain and impending death were in the design of his heavenly Father, and death itself was imminent. So he set his face to Jerusalem, knowing that this was the end result of him going to Jerusalem. Now, let me ask you, would you take a road somewhere knowing that your end was there? If you knew something dangerous or dire was at the other side of that door, would you open it up? No, most of us would go the other way. We would find excuses why we can't do or finish what we started out to do. However, Jesus was divinely determined to accomplish the will of the Lord. John then tells us, knowing that it was time that Jesus gave up his spirit. He was not killed, but he willingly gave up his spirit. There's a voluntary there. It writes that the term "gave up" emphasizes the voluntary nature of Jesus' self-sacrifice. It echoes the description of the death of the suffering servant that we find in Isaiah's prophecy. Easter is a time in which we remember, we celebrate, and give thanks and worship as our Savior becomes our penal substitution, vicarious sacrifice. In other words, he is dying in the place of someone else. The ridicule, the suffering, the betrayal, what he is receiving was due to someone else. The psalmist sings in Psalms, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" That's true, right? If we were to stand before God today without Christ, and if he was to count our iniquities, our sins, our trespasses, which one of us could stand before a holy God? What excuse could we give to him for failing to conform to his moral laws and our actions and our attitudes and our nature? But he goes on to say, "But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared." Though inspired by Satan, instigated by the angry religious leaders, urged on by the gullible crowd, driven by the jealousy of Herod, satisfying the harsh brutality of the Roman soldiers, and finalized by the cowardice of Pilate, Jesus died of his own voluntary power and by the will of the Father. What I want us to focus on this morning is Jesus' intention in obeying, submitting, and giving himself up for us at the cross. Why was he so determined? And what was his intention? What is it that he finished? I want to give you three things that Jesus intended to do on that cross. The first one, we'll get right to it, is Jesus' intention in the atonement on the cross was to deliver us from the penalty of sin. Jesus' death on the cross served to deliver us from the penalty of sin. Wayne Grumman defines sin as our failure to conform to God's moral law in our actions, attitude, and nature. I said that just a moment ago, but just to understand that, and I know you've heard this many times from me, but redundancy is the key to learning. It's that you and I have to recognize that you and I are not sinners because of the things that we do. Those are our acts, right? We act out of our attitudes and our nature. So we can try to change our acts, and we try to do that in our penal system, right, with sending someone to jail, or we might do it with our children. It's called behavior modification. We try to get them to follow these certain rules, but what happens? A child may do what you say, but inwardly they're seething, right? We're angry. We're disobeying in our hearts, and that's the problem. That's why Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, that's a sin. But if you are angry with him, that's the same as murder. It's in your attitudes. So then we do those things, you know, we do those behavior modifications or those attitude adjustments, if you're old enough to remember what those might have been, with a nice little paddle or a belt or a switch, is then we're going to change that attitude, young man. But you and I know that we can do what we can, the best that we can. But in the end, the problem is, it's our nature. We sin not because of our acts. We sin because that's our nature. We can't help it. Why does the lion roar? Because that's how God created him. You and I have fallen into sin. The Bible tells us that none is righteous. I'm here talking to you today who might be saying, but Rob, I'm a pretty good person. Well, let Scripture speak. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No man seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And that all is sin and fallen short of the glory of God. All here means all. That's all it all means. We inherited sin from our first parents when they rebelled against the Creator in the garden. The Apostle Paul writes that sin came in the world through one man. We sung of that earlier in Jesus Messiah. And because of that, death came through sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sinned. And that judgment following that one trespass brought condemnation. See, we have inherited, it's genetic, so to speak. We all are sons of Adam, and that we all have inherited sin. This rebellion against our Creator has earned us the wrath of God. Paul writes in the first chapter of Romans that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things they have made. In other words, you and I can look out into space. We can see the moon, the sun, the stars, and say, there is something greater out there. I think it's so funny. I'm one of those guys that when SpaceX shoots off from Vandenberg, I'm one of the guys that goes out in the front yard and watches it. I'm always amazed as I see that and what it does. But when I look at that, I don't say, wow, that just showed out of nowhere. I know someone has designed that, someone who is determined to do so. His intention was to put up Starlinks and other things. So in the same way, God has given us the ability to look out into the stars, to look out into our universe and beyond our own universe. In the same way, he has given us the ability to look at things that you and I cannot see with the naked hand through the microscope. And isn't it sad, the very scientists and astronomers who can see into those things deny the very one who created it, who believe that it all happens by chance or random. Yes, there was a great designer, but we have suppressed that truth. So he says, because they have seen all that I have created and they have suppressed it, ignored it, he says, they are without excuse. So there you and I stand. We are without excuse. For although they knew God, Paul writes, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. See, it's not enough just to say, oh, I believe in intelligent design. I believe that there's someone and a great architect. Because if there is, then we need to honor him. We need to worship him. So even for those of us who would say, yeah, I believe in a God, a higher power, we have truly not honored or given him thanks. But it said, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, this seems harsh to the sensibilities of the postmodern man, but we cannot escape the fact that it is appointed unto man once to die, then after this the judgment. Each and every one of us one day will stand before a holy God and give an account of how we live the life that God has given us. He has created us. He has given us all things, and he expects us to honor him. The chief end of man is what? To glorify God forever. Or as John Piper says, the chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. We spoke about that last week. The judgment that you and I face is eternal. It is conscious punishment of the lake of fire. As Jonathan Edwards preached, we are sinners in the hand of an angry God. I was speaking this message a little bit to a group of ladies. And I said, who is it that you and I need to be saved from? We keep saying, I need to be saved, right? I need to be born. Who do I need to be saved from? And what's the answers are? Well, from myself, from the devil. Well, I need to be saved from this culture, or I need it from politics, whatever it may be. But here's the thing. You and I need to be saved from the wrath of God. Jesus said, do not fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can kill the body and the soul. So you and I need to fear God. However, the fear of God is not in many men's hearts and eyes. What you and I need is a Savior. Unfortunately, people are looking for the wrong type of Savior. They're looking for a financial savior, a political savior, a relationship savior, career savior, a retirement, a satisfaction savior. But you and I do not need to be delivered from financial, political, or cultural problems. And they are myriad. They're all over us. Every time we turn around, you and I are seeing that this world has become very negative and hostile to our faith. But you and I need to be saved from the wrath of God. And to accomplish this, the Father sent his Son Jesus, who said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, through his work. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. Paul would go on to write, said, while we are still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, not for the righteous. Let me tell you, if you're here this morning and you think you're a good person, then Jesus did not die for you. You will stand before God in your own righteousness, and I will tell you that you will fail. He goes on to say, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die, but God showed his love for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Amen? That's the attitude, the mindset you and I have to understand. There is nothing that we can do. The penalty of sin, the wages of sin is death. It is against us. Paul goes on to say, therefore we have now been justified or been made right or declared right by Jesus' blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies with God, we have now been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Apostle John tells us, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us when we were unloving, when we were unkind, when we were rebellious and disobedient, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is one of those big words. A lot of churches, a lot of people are trying to get that out of the Bible. Let's find a different word. But that word is so important to you and I. I believe we have it on here on the monitor. God Question defines propitiation as the basic idea of appeasement or satisfaction specifically toward God. Or yes, propitiation is a two-part act that involves appeasing the wrath of the offended person and being reconciled to him. You see, you and I just don't need just forgiveness. That's great. But even if we had forgiveness, that doesn't make things all right. And by the way, we just did a 7-week series on forgiveness. If you didn't catch it, go to our YouTube, our Facebook, our website, and you can find those 7 messages on pursuing restoration through forgiveness and what that looks like. You and I needed a satisfaction, the wrath of God appeased, and where he looks on us no longer as disobedient, no longer as lawbreakers, but as friends, as children, as joint heirs with Jesus. So Jesus' intention in the atonement of going to the cross was to deliver us from the penalty of sin by bearing the wrath of God on our behalf and then accrediting his righteousness to us. That's the great exchange. Jesus got our sin, we got his righteousness. And so when God sees us, for those who are justified, those who accept that, God sees not our sin, he sees Christ's righteousness at all times. What a wonderful truth. The second intention in the atonement, why Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem, was to deliver us then from the power of sin. The redemption plan of the Trinity, including setting at liberty those of God's children that were oppressed. This oppression now is not oppression of racial and bigotry and cultural and political, but our enslavement to sin. Various scriptures declare, truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Romans, do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death. You might live in your life to the fullest, enjoying your life, but let me tell you, you're not free. You are enslaved to that sin. Galatians, in the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Galatians 4:8, formerly when we did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature were not God's. We live in a world today where even churches that have addiction ministries, things of that nature, they'll say, oh, you've got a hang up, you've got a bad habit, you might have addiction. You and I need to throw those therapeutic words out and just call things what they are. It's sin. And the curse of sin is death forever. Bearing the wrath of God forever. What this means is that you and I were incapable of pleasing God. That our minds were hostile to God. Even this morning, there may be some of you today that are hostile to the thought of God, to obeying Christ. And that we were disobedient children. Scripture goes on to say that we were children of the devil and under his power. Paul writes in Ephesians that we were dead in our trespasses and sin in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You know, that's why my heart breaks. The president may declare today is Transgender Visibility Day. But let me tell you, the only transforming that needs to happen is the one when God transforms us into a new creature. These people are enslaved to sin, and they're not even aware because they have suppressed the truth. And so I don't get angry. I don't pity. My heart goes out for them. As Jesus said, he looked upon the crowd and he had compassion on them because they looked as sheep that were harried, sheep that were disturbed. And that's how you and I need to look at people. We also have to recognize that Jesus has come to deliver us from that power of Satan, the power of sin. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Romans 6. We were enslaved to sin, but Jesus' intention at the cross was to destroy the works of the devil, which includes his hold on our hearts, our mind, our affection, and our will. In 1 Peter chapter 2:24, as you're turning to Romans 6, the Apostle Paul declares that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So now we have a new purpose. You and I have a new intention, a new determination to please God. It says, by his wounds you have been healed. And through the intervention of Christ at Calvary, you and I have been delivered from the power of sin and been set free now to obey the Father. You're with me in Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 4. We are buried therefore with him by baptism in the death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in the newness of life. And that's when we do the baptism, right? When someone comes and says, hey, I am a Christian, I'm public confessing, I would like to be baptized, you are then doing a word picture, an illustration of being buried in the likeness of his death and then raised to walk in newness of life. We are new creatures. He goes on to say, for we have been united with him in a death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And that resurrection means that our old body, old self, was crucified, he goes on, with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Fear the one who has died, or for the one who has died has been set free. Let me ask you, maybe you're here today and you're professing Christ. Are you still allowing yourself to be enslaved by sin? It would be like someone, say, back in the Civil War time, someone who's been a slave, finally released, but then going back and saying, put the chains back on me. Why would we do that? But yet you and I do that time and time again. We've been set free, but yet when it comes, we desire the things and the passions of the flesh, the things of the world. We want to do what they want to do. We want to think the way they think. We choose the way they choose, and there's no difference. Let me put it a little bit clearly, as Paul says, the Old Testament. He says that's not only being enslaved to sin, that's the dog returning to his vomit. Why is Christians, those who profess Christ, those who will have a banquet, a marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, why are you slurping up your vomit? Jesus' intention was to deliver us from the power of sin. Now let us live as those who have been set free. Not free to do whatever we want, but free now to obey Christ, to say no to that barking dog of Satan who says, come play, come pet. See, you think that you're controlling your sin, turning it on and off. But as you and all can finish my sentence, what does John Owen say? Be killing sin, or sin will what? Be killing you. And my heart goes out, because I believe some of you are suffering under the blows of Satan and his sinful desires for you. Let it not be so for those who proclaim Christ. If you're here this morning, if this is new to you and you feel and you know that you're enslaved, you are never called on Christ, let me tell you, Christ can come and set you free. That's his purpose. That was intention. Number three, Jesus' intention in the atonement was to deliver us from the presence of sin. In John chapter 10, Jesus declares, I am the door. If anyone enters in by me, he will be saved. And I will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Now that life abundantly does not mean that I enjoy life and all of its pleasures that it has to offer. For we're not to love the world, nor the things of the world. But what we see is Christ came to give us something much greater. You see, Jesus' intention to Calvary was to secure a new way of life that was free from sin and a new home. Dr. Steve Lawson says that this eternal life includes not only a quality of life, but a duration. It's eternal. The salvation he secures includes our adoptions as sons of God, our sanctification, where he makes us more like Christ and freer from sin, and a promise to glorify us and bring us into the presence of God. Look here in 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe it might be on the monitor. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. To what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is what awaits those who accept what Christ has done for them. His intention was to give us a home, eternal home, imperishable, unfading, undefiled. This verse gives us courage. for you and I as we endure the suffering and the presence of sin in our life. I always say it, one of the things. Now, Christ's intention at the cross is to deliver us from the penalty of sin. Done. Check mark. It is finished. He's delivered us from the power of sin. Done. Accomplished. Check mark. But there's one promise, is the presence of sin. Because you and I know that we still live with the presence of sin. If you doubt that, look at my head. It is a mark of sin. There is no hair there, or not much. My skin is getting a little bit wrinkly. Nolan, my grandson, thinks I'm going to die soon because I'm really, really old. That's the effects of sin as our body ages. But yet, you and I also know sin. It's in our relationships, in our marriages, right? In our relationship with our children. We know the struggle that we have internally with sin. But there is going to be a day when we be delivered from that presence of sin. There'll be no thing that harms, that hurts. 1 Peter, we read, kept in heaven for you. And it gives us the courage to endure the suffering of the presence of sin that you and I must face each and every day. Though sin has been defeated, we recognize that as we're here on earth, that we must battle sin each and every day. However, but God has promised that he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. The Father and Son have sent the Holy Spirit who helps preserve in this old body to battle sin until the day that Christ returns. Until that day, we put our hope in the promises of God that's found in Revelation chapter 21, where it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the heaven, old heaven, for the first earth, heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" He goes on, "He will dwell with them, then they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This is our hope. This was the intention of Christ. This was his determination to give us and drive the presence of sin away from us. The question we now have is, how does this then relate to me today? If Jesus truly died on the cross in order to deliver me from the penalty, from the power and the presence of sin, what, if any, are his intentions for us today? Well, here's what I want to share with you, three things. Jesus' intention for us today is to know that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Here's what he intends for you to know because of the resurrection, is that you and I are sinners in need of a Savior. We were once citizens of the walking dead, but now we receive this wonderful gift of grace, and we are now granted citizenship in the kingdom of God. Paul writes in Ephesians, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which with he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places." So know this. It is important for you to endure this life. Know that you are sinners, and that you need a Savior. Secondly, Jesus' intention for us is to do the things that he has commanded us to do. If we have come to recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and we have called upon him, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If we believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you and I then receive the gift of salvation. We have been justified. We have been adopted, regenerated. But now he's commanded us to do things while we live here on earth. To be a disciple of Jesus means to follow Christ, to take up your cross, to deny yourselves and follow him. It's not about you, it's about him. He has created you for a purpose. Though we are not saved by good works, you and I, we see from Scripture, are saved to do good works. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesians again, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not to do what you want to do, not to live the life to your fullest, but in him, which God prepared beforehand. There is his purposeful sovereignty right there, that we should walk in them. And to Titus, that Jesus, I don't know what that says, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to pure. Oh, that's two different verses together. Boy, I didn't look at that very well. But then we also read in Titus that God gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us for himself, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let me ask, are you? Have you broken the power of sin? Is Christ's spirit living with you? Are you living to do the works of Christ? Let me give you your heart again. Love God with all our heart, right? Our soul, our mind. Your heart consists of three things. This is free. I'm not going to charge you for it. It's your mind. It's the things you think of. It's your emotions, the things that you love. And it's your will, the things that you choose. Is your heart given to God fully? Or are you thinking your own thoughts? Are you loving your own things? Are you choosing your own way? So Jesus' intention is for us to do the things that he has commanded us to do. And thirdly, Jesus' intention is for us to be sanctified, to be. So it's to know, to do, and to be sanctified by pursuing holiness. This goes on to the last one. Scripture describes us as a new creature with the old creature having passed away. And the new has now come. We are to yield to the Spirit as we bear the fruits of his preserving grace. Paul writes in Colossians that we are to be compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient, and forgiving. Peter commands the children of God to prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, to set your hope fully, on the grace that we brought you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Would your family, your friends, your coworkers, would they describe you as holy? Would they say his character is one that is gentle and kind and loving, forgiving? May God make us sufficient for these things, for we cannot do it on our own power. As we come to a closing, for the believer, I have just some applications, some encouragements. For those of you who are believers, you have professed Christ, you believe all that I've said, you said amen to all of it. The Bible calls us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't be shaken, my friend. In this negative world, do not be shaken. The Bible says, he who promised is faithful. God encourages us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. For the believer, continue in the hope that you were called. For your penalty of sin has been paid. The power of sin has been broken. The presence of sin awaits all those who put their confident trust in the promises of God. For the seeker, maybe you're here today and you've heard the words of Christ, you're not quite sure, and you want to have a little bit more hope, I would say your response to God's word is to repent and turn to God in faith. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Do not wait. Follow what Christ has said. He was determined. You be as well, be determined. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, when he saw the cross, he just put his fingers in his ears when people were trying to tell him to come this way, come that way. He says, no. We need to be those type of people. The Bible gives you the good news that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. See, the reason that you and I make it into heaven is not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. Are you willing to accept what Christ has done on your behalf and that God has accepted that on your behalf? If you do, then pick up your cross deny yourself and follow him. For the skeptic, for the one here who's listening but saying, you know, I'm not quite sure, or maybe you just out and out just deny it. This is too harsh of a word for you. Well, what then is your hope based on? What is your confidence in? Scripture tells us it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes a judgment. So Christ, having been offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There is a time when those who are eagerly waiting for him will be protected, while the rest will go into judgment fire. You may still have some questions. You're still looking for answers. You may have some doubts. But again, the hope for the believer is that now we see in a mirror dimly. Speaking of like a glass, we don't, or a mirror, we don't see as well as we'd like. But then one day the promise is we will be face to face with God. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. The Apostle Peter writes that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the earth, but was made manifest in the last days for the sake of those through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I pray today that your faith, your hope is in the Savior who was determined to go to the cross, intending to save us from our sin and from the wrath of God. So today I implore you to respond by trusting in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ in order to be reconciled, to be made right with God. John, the Apostle John says, I write these things, speaking of his letter, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If you're struggling here, you do not know, then we have Randy's here, Landon's here, I'm here. We would love to share with you after the service how you can know that you have eternal life. Please, tomorrow is not promised to you. Do not neglect such a great salvation. The great Puritan pastor, Matthew Henry, I believe I have it here, says, it is finished. The work of man's redemption is now completed. A full satisfaction is made to the justice of God. A fatal blow to the power of Satan. A fountain of grace open that shall ever flow. A foundation of peace and happiness laid that shall never fail. Amen? This is what you and I are celebrating this morning, what Christ has done for us. I'm going to end with these words. Jarsila Pelikan, he remarks that if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. He is risen. He is risen indeed. May you agree to that this morning. I'm going to ask as the worship team makes their way up, and Randy as well, is what you and I see here is that you and I have a victory in Jesus. There is something that awaits those who proclaim the name of Christ. So with that, with your head bowed real quickly, your eyes closed, I'm just going to ask you to take a moment to pause. We've gone through this quickly. To consider these words of Jesus and his intention and his determination. And then would you pray and ask the Holy Spirit, how do you want me to respond? Maybe it's for the very first time proclaiming Christ as King. Maybe it's one who says, I have not been living the life God has called me to. Help me to repent, to confess. Give me strength. Pray with me. But there may be some of you here who says, praise God for the gospel. I want strength to live it out each and every day. In whatever case, would you respond to the Holy Spirit's call on your life? Randy, would you come close us in prayer?
We hope you have enjoyed this week's message. We encourage you to share it with others. If you have any questions or comments, please email us at info@orangevilla.org. Be sure and join us for next week's message by subscribing to this podcast. To learn more about our ministry, submit prayer requests, or to find ways you can help share the gospel, visit us online at orangevilla.org. Till next time, we hope the grace and peace of God's love be ever present in your life.